Well, as we come to the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and into the fifth chapter, we have a description of the church painted for us by Luke. And he paints a picture in this passage that I think may be among the most challenging descriptions of the church in all of the book of Acts, particularly for 21st century Christians in the Western world. How do we understand God's desire for us as a church as we read a passage like this? Well, I think, and I hope I am not abusing the words to my three-point sermon habit, but I think there are three points here, three things that we need to take out of this passage, and they really all flow out of one statement that is made here. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. And how does this grace evidence itself in the church in Jerusalem, here at the beginning, really, of the history of the church, isn't it? It's the beginnings of the church. We're not denying that there was a kind of church in the Old Testament. There was. There were those people who trusted and believed the Word of God and lived their lives in the light of the Word that had been revealed to them, so that they were trusting in the promises of God. And they, in a very real sense then, were members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we recognize that the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Christ, in his incarnation into this world, brought about such an enormous transformation in the history of redemption that he really brought to birth the church as we understand it. And here we are in the earliest days of the church, and here we have a picture of the church painted for us. And it's a picture of the church in which grace is emphasized. Great grace was upon them. They enjoyed, firstly, the grace of salvation. They enjoyed the grace of salvation. Immediately before, we're told that great grace was upon them all. We're told that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's shorthand for they were preaching the gospel. That's what they're doing. They are declaring the gospel. They are declaring that God so loved the world that he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They're declaring the reality that at great cost, God's Son came into this world and gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. That this is God's gift to a sinful world. It is the grace of God in salvation. It's not something that's deserved. It's not something that is earned. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, makes it very clear that if salvation was something that we had to earn, we would never gain it, because the works that we produce are sinful works. Everything that we do, even the good that we do, is marred and tainted and defaced by sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so we can never earn this blessing from God, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of freedom from condemnation. the blessing of the riches of his presence forever. No, this is something that he gives as a free gift. It's a grace from him. And this grace of salvation brings the blessing of a new life, of a transformed life, as Jesus lays down his own life for his people and is raised by God from the dead. So his people are raised to a new life in him. And it's a different life. It's a transformed life. It's a life that will never look like the old life. And so Jesus is able to say, as he teaches his disciples, that the disciples of Jesus Christ will be known by their fruits. They'll be known by the way that they live their life. Because their lives will be changed. Their hearts will be changed. They will love the Lord God. And they will desire to obey the commands of the Lord their God. Their whole outlook on this world will have been turned around so that their priorities are totally different from what they were before. This new life in Jesus Christ will be a life that is marked by the character of Jesus Christ. In love, in humility, in self-sacrifice, in a desire to help and bless others, in being willing to give of oneself to do good to others. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ, isn't it? All through his life, he was never stinting in his readiness, in his willingness, and in his activeness in doing good to others. Crowds of people would gather around Jesus because they knew that he was a man who was moved with compassion. And he would touch people, and he would speak to people, and he would show such concern for the well-being of people, and he would turn their lives around by his power, by his love, by his words. And this is how the people of Jesus Christ, how those who have been redeemed by his death and brought into a new life by his resurrection, want to live their lives. Because it's a new life that they are living, a gospel transformed life that is radically different from what it was before. The priorities have changed. They've been realigned so that they are conformed to the Word of God and to the priorities of God himself. And this is the grace of salvation, isn't it? That we who were created by God to glorify God now have a heart that longs to do that and a determination to fulfill that goal of our lives, the glory of our God. That isn't something that we decide. It isn't something that we make up. It's not a plan that we put together. And we say, well, I'm going to glorify God by doing this and that and the other. No, it's a lifestyle that is informed by the revelation of God in his word. He is the one who tells us how we are to glorify him. He is the one who tells us how we are to live our lives. And the grace of salvation brings us into this relationship with God that longs to do what he has revealed we ought to do, and is determined with all our strength by his help to do that. So this church, this fledgling church that is being gathered together here in Jerusalem through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, is a church whose outlook on life is focused upon imitating Jesus Christ. It's focused upon living out the reality of being the body of Christ. Peter doesn't use that language as he preaches on the day of Pentecost or in his later sermons, but it's the language that the Apostle Paul will use later on in his letters, the idea of a body with various members and differing abilities, all living together as an organic unity to glorify God. And that's what the church is to be. That's one of the descriptions, among others, that describe the church in the New Testament. And here we have this church then, this fledgling church, and we're told that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Here's the idea of the unity. Here's the idea of the oneness of the one body of Christ in this assembly of Christians. All of them are together. All of them have one heart and one soul. All of them are united in Christ with the same purpose, to glorify God through imitating Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation does. It brings us out of this world, out of the selfishness and rebellion of this world, into a new world. A world of selflessness and obedience to God. And so these people have enjoyed the grace of salvation. Secondly, they are enjoying the grace of communion. And this grace of communion flows out of the grace of salvation. It would not be there apart from the grace of salvation. This unity that they have, the oneness of heart and soul, is a spirit-birthed unity. It has come to them through the work of the Spirit, transforming their hearts, renewing their minds, giving them this singleness of heart and mind and soul for the glory of God. And as they are transformed then by the power of the Spirit, their outward works, their outward motives and priorities are changed so that they are living in communion with one another. We observed 2 or 3 weeks ago, as we were looking at the end of Acts chapter 2, that the new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And we observe that the fellowship has this idea of being in community, in communion, in sharing with one another, and in communication, in helping those who are further at a distance. And here we have the description of that fellowship in action here in these verses. They had everything in common. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. And there was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. You know, that phrase is really significant. That phrase is really important, because that phrase expresses the desire of God's heart for his people, that there should not be a needy person among them. It doesn't just express it here, because it's not that God's heart has changed towards his people. His heart has always been this way towards his people, from the Garden of Eden, where he gave them a garden and he planted it and caused it to flourish with everything that they needed. They had no need. Satan deceived them when he suggested that they did have a need, that there was something lacking in the provision of God. and as Satan deceived them into thinking that God was holding something back from them, they rebelled against God. But God has always had a heart for his people that would see them flourishing in an abundance of his provision for them. And this was true then when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and they were established together as a new nation, and as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. As we read from Deuteronomy chapter 15 earlier in our service, in chapter 15 and verse 4, God says to them, "There will be no poor among you." There will be no poor among you. There will be no one in need among you. But we know that that wasn't the case, don't we? But we need to carry on reading, don't we? We need to continue. "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandment that I command you today." There ought to be no poor among them. That is the desire of God's heart for them, that as they obeyed him, they would enjoy all of the blessings that he would pour out upon them, and there would be no poor among them. And yet at the end of our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 11, we read, "There will never cease to be poor in the land." Well, isn't God contradicting himself then? Well, the one verse expresses the desire of God for his people, that they should enjoy the abundance of his blessing and never suffer any need as they do so. The other verse expresses the reality of what will unfold, that there will never cease to be poor in the land. Why? Because they will not enjoy the blessings of God. Why? Because they will not obey God, and they will continue in their rebelliousness against God. And so the Old Testament expressed the possibility of living under the blessing of God, as the Old Testament expressed so many possibilities through obedience to the law of God. But where the Old Testament expresses those possibilities, the New Testament declares they were impossible, because man could not obey the law of God, and therefore would not receive the blessings of God that could possibly have been theirs under obedience to that law. And the New Testament, as we know, answers this problem. It solves the problem where we are unable to obey the law of God and therefore receive the outpouring of the blessings of God. Jesus Christ came into this world and obeyed the law of God perfectly as our representative. And through him, we have all of the blessings of the abundant provision of our God. And so the New Testament says of the Church of Jesus Christ, there was not a needy person among them. That's the reality. This is as close as you can get to heaven on earth, with the outpouring of the abundant blessing of God providing for the needs of all the people of God as they make their pilgrimage through this world. And how does this provision come? How does this blessing come? It comes within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. It comes within the context of the body of Jesus Christ, as the nourishment that is taken into the body is digested and the nutrients are passed through all of the body in the blood, and so the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the mouth are all able to do their part in the body, because all share in the nourishment that the body receives. So the church is, that God has provided for his people. He's provided for them in the church, if the church is functioning as God intended the church to function. And this is where this becomes such a challenge to us today. Because we live such individualistic lives, such private lives, such fenced in lives, that there is only so far that we're willing to go in being an organic member of the body of Christ. And the gospel transformed the hearts of these Christians and their minds, and it flowed through into their actions with the reality of what had unfolded just weeks before in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection to life again and his ascension into heaven. There was a tangibility to it all. There was a realness to it all. There was an immediacy to it all that perhaps after 2,000 years we have lost. So that we trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross as the payment for our sins. And we're grateful to God for forgiving us and for adopting us into his family. But the reality of all that that means for us as aliens living in a foreign land, we don't really grasp it. And we still live as though this world is our home rather than living for eternity in this world. And so here in the New Testament, as the fledgling church is brought to birth, their attitudes concerning possessions was so different from our attitude to possessions. They saw it as a stewardship from God. And I know that we mouth that language. But I challenge myself as I challenge you. Is it really seen in the way that we live our lives? In the way that we manage and steward what God has given to us? They were deliberate. They were conscious. They were thoughtful. And they were willing to pay the price of oneness in the body. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Do you think it was any easier for them to sell houses and land than it is for us? Do you think it was any easier for them? I think what they had that perhaps we have lost is what I was speaking about earlier, the immediacy and the tangibility of all that Jesus Christ had done for them. It was so fresh, wasn't it? And it drove them to sacrifice. It drove them to embrace the unity that they had in Jesus Christ in these very meaningful and practical ways. And so Luke presents one man as an example, Joseph, whom we know more familiarly as Barnabas, because he appears so much later on in the book of Acts. He's a Levite, and he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is what was going on. It wasn't just Barnabas doing this, because he sold a field. But earlier it's told us that others were selling houses. So there were other people who were doing this. It's not just this son of encouragement. But he's set apart as an example. Here's what was going on. Here's a concrete example. And perhaps for Theophilus, he could have looked things up and checked things out and verified that what Luke was saying was right. That it was true. That this was happening. Perhaps Theophilus knew Barnabas. Maybe that's why Luke has put him here as the example. Theophilus could ask Barnabas, did you really do that? Wow. What a blessing to the church. Men and women like Barnabas were. It was the grace of communion. Great grace was upon them. This gift of God, of intimacy and devotion to one another. And then there is the grace of revelation. The grace of revelation. Right on the heels of Barnabas's good example is the tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira. There shouldn't be a break here between verse 37 of Acts 4 and verse 1 of Acts chapter 5. It's a terrible place to put a chapter. These stories belong together. They're set in contrast with one another. Here's a good example, here's a bad example. And how tragic this story is. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they're part of the church there in Jerusalem. And they have property as well. And they sold the property for a certain amount of money. And they brought a portion of it to the apostles, just as Barnabas had sold a field and brought the proceeds to the apostles. So there is Peter, and Ananias comes in with a bag of money and he puts it at Peter's feet in exactly the same way as Barnabas had put his bag of money at the apostles' feet. But there's one big difference. This bag of money is missing some coins. This bag of money doesn't have the full amount in it. Now that in and of itself isn't the problem. The fact that Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land for $100,000 and brought $75,000 to the apostles isn't the problem. The problem is that they pretended that they had brought the whole sum. The problem is they made it appear that they had sold the plot of land for $75,000, not $100,000. They were making a show of their generosity to win the approval of the apostles and the rest of the church, perhaps. But the problem was in their hearts. And it revealed that their hearts were not right. There was a lie. What was given could have been as much or as little as they wanted to give. Peter says that to them, doesn't he? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have sold it for 100,000 and brought 75,000 to the church, and you could have said, we've sold this land and we want this 75,000 to go towards the poor in the church that their needs might be met. And that wouldn't have been a problem. They were presenting a facade of generosity that was not real. And out of this facade of generosity, there's a lack of trust in God, isn't there? They believe, you see, to some degree, that God is providing for the poor. and that he's providing for the needs of the poor in the church in Jerusalem through the generosity of saints who are wealthy in Jerusalem. But they couldn't bring themselves to trust God for themselves. They had to hold something back. They had to keep an insurance policy. They had to have something in the bank for a rainy day. But they pretended that they'd given the whole thing. This was a gross lack of trust in God. In the midst of circumstances that are telling them, you can trust God. Look how he provides for the needs in the church. And so the judgment of God came upon them. And we're horrified, really, aren't we, at what takes place? Aren't you? Doesn't it shock you? Here we are, we've had the gospel and the love of God and the patient endurance of God with sinners over hundreds, thousands of years, until at last, at the appointed time, he sends his son into the world to die for sinners. And here these people that in the church, so they've expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been added to the church, and their faith is wavering, we would say. You know, they need to get their act together, certainly, but to be struck down dead, that just seems a little bit over the top, doesn't it? They've lied, though, to God. And they've done more than lie to God. They've stolen from God. This word that they kept back, it's used twice in this passage. It's used only one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Paul's letter to Titus, where in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 10, slaves are told to be submissive to their own masters in everything, not pilfering, not to steal from their masters. That word pilfering is exactly the same as we have here. Not to take back, hold back from their masters. And this word is used one other place in the Bible. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the translation that the early church, the first century church, would have been using. All of those Greek-speaking Christians who dominated the Church of Jesus Christ would have been reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And there this word is used once. And it is used of Achan. Now you remember who Achan was? He's that man when Jericho was conquered by Joshua and the army of the Israelites. And they went in and they, after the walls had fallen down, and they destroyed everything that was there, but Achan kept back gold and silver and fine garments. He kept them back. They were devoted to the Lord. That was why they had to be burned. That's why they had to be destroyed. They belonged to the Lord. They were his. And Achan kept it back. And that word is being used here of what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They have devoted this gift, the sale of their land, they have devoted to the Lord. But they've kept it back. And just as Achan appears on the scene at the birth of the nation of Israel, so Ananias and Sapphira appear on the scene at the birth of the New Testament church. and the judgment of God upon Achan that was so severe in that context, and the judgment of God upon Ananias and Sapphira are one and the same. They are the judgment of a holy God upon sinful rebels who are stealing from him and from his people. And it's a warning in each generation. It's a warning in each situation. It's a warning at the birth of a new period of the working of God among the people of God. It's a warning that God is not to be mocked. And he is holy. And he is just. And his word is to be taken seriously. And we are not to tread lightly upon his commands. And so as Achan was destroyed because he kept back what had been devoted, so Ananias and Sapphira are destroyed because they keep back a devoted thing, devoted to the work and service of God. And this is grace. This is grace. This is the gift of God to his church. God is saying through this grace of revelation, this is how things stand. I am a holy God as well as a loving God. I am a generous God, but I am also a judge. So don't think that you can fool me. Don't think that you can put on a pretense before the church and get away with it. I see everything. I know everything. I know your heart. And from this moment on, while we don't get a repetition of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, just as we never got a repetition of what happened to Achan, the judgment is still there. And the people know the kind of God that they're dealing with. Oh, God is such a God of love. He'll forgive you. He loves you. Isn't that the message that we hear all the time? But God is a holy God. And he's a just God. And he wants us to know him. And to be in fellowship with him. In a way that truly honours and glorifies him. And so this is a grace. This tragic circumstance of the lies of Ananias and Sapphira and the outcome of it in their destruction is the grace of God to his church in revealing something more of himself in the midst of all of his generosity in salvation and his generosity of provision. There is the justice of his holy character. Great grace was upon the church. And that grace resulted in transformed lives in which they understood how to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. And they used the treasure of this world for the glory of God and the good of his people. Are we prepared to pray that the Lord will give us great grace? Are you ready for it? Are you ready for the grace of God to be at work in this church? Are you eager for great grace to come from God? think about the implications of it. Are you ready for the implications of it? You know, Jesus said to his disciples, you need to count the cost of being my disciple. Here's something of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are we ready and willing to pay the price for the glory of God, the good of his people, and our eternal blessing? May God make us ready and give us his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, help us, we pray. Help us to take in what your Spirit is saying to the churches in all the ages. And help us to respond, we pray. Give us wisdom and discernment that we may rightly apply in our own circumstances the principles of this passage. We know that things will not look exactly the same, but we pray that we would not excuse our selfishness on the grounds of living in a different time and culture and place. May we be ready for the cost of being a disciple as you pour out your grace upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.